Good morning. Welcome again, especially a warm welcome to all those who are here with us the first time today. Before we begin on our passage, let's close our eyes and have a word of prayer again. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to come here together, Lord, to worship you, to study your word. You are a God who is in some ways incomprehensible, and yet you've chosen to reveal yourself to us in your word, and also through your son, Jesus. Lord, today, help us to understand you better and more clearly. Help us to obey you more, and help us to love you more. We pray that every word that is spoken will be to your glory and edifying your body. Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You can go ahead and put on the PPT over there, the first slide. So, my kids have a daily schedule printed out and hanging on their door. It starts off with wake up, make bed, brush teeth, and eat breakfast. After preparing this sermon, I realized there was something missing on their daily schedule, and it should be wake up, make bed, prepare for battle. Brush teeth and eat breakfast. Prepare for battle. Are you prepared for battle? Do you have battle on your daily schedule? No matter how young or how old you are, you will face a battle every day. You will face a battle against temptation. You will face a battle between your spirit, which wants to serve God, and your flesh. And in today's passage, we will see Jesus as he faced a similar battle in the Garden of Gethsemane, on the eve of his death. We will see Jesus in his humanity as he faced perhaps the biggest test, the biggest trial of his whole life. We will see the model that Jesus gives us for victory. And we'll also see the disciples, they faced a battle of their own against temptation. So the passage we're going to study today is in Matthew chapter 26, 36 through 56. If you have a Bible, you can turn there or you can follow along on the PPT. Let's read together. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him and fled. In verse 37, we see that Jesus began to be sorrowful and troubled. And in verse 38, he directly told his disciples, he said, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." In this passage, we get a glimpse of Jesus's humanity. Many cults, they have a distorted view of Jesus. Some of them minimize Jesus's humanity, claiming Jesus was only a spirit and his body was an empty shell. However, we know Jesus is 100% God and he is 100% human. In this passage, we see more of Jesus's human side. He is extremely troubled. In Luke 22:44, it says this. It says, "In being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground." He's troubled to the point that he sweat blood. In fact, this is a very rare medical condition called, I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing this right, but hematidrosis. And it's been observed by doctors on occasion when people are facing extreme distress. So why was Jesus so troubled? He knows the sheer amount of pain and suffering he's going to face. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he's coming to face the consequences of choosing to become a human. In Philippians chapter 2, it describes how Jesus existed in heaven in the form of God, and yet he gave up his divine rights to become a human, even though he knew that would come to death and death on a cross. In fact, Jesus becoming a human was always going to lead to this point in time when he was about to die. He knew this. He knew this from eternity past. He knew it very clearly, but I don't think this knowledge made it any easier for him. I believe this knowledge made it more difficult. There's a saying that ignorance is bliss. I'm not sure if this is true or not, but I think sometimes ignorance is easier. And so for Jesus, knowing in detail what was going to happen to him caused him to be even more troubled. Every scourge of the whip, every hit with the rod, every prick of the crown of thorns, every hateful insult, every hammer of the nails, every bruise, every cut, and worst of all, the weight of the world's sin on his shoulders and the wrath of God. That's what he's going to experience, and he knew it very clearly. And so very naturally, he's troubled and distressed by this. If I asked you this morning and I said, would you be willing to die for your Christian faith? I believe many of you would say, yes, I would be willing to. That's good. I hope you would say that. But being in the comfortable aircon in the Hilton this morning, it's an easy thing to say. If you're actually facing persecution, you're facing torture and death for your faith, that decision would be much harder to keep. Would you finish the fight? Would you keep the faith? At that moment, doing it is certainly harder than saying yes ahead of time. And that's the decision that Jesus faced now. Imagine you could view a large screen, high definition video of your own suffering and death ahead of time. I don't think that's anything any of you would want to look at, right? It's terrible. But think about it for a minute. Jesus is omniscient. He knows everything. And he knew exactly what he was going to suffer, even more clearly than if it was here on the projector in front of him. So I think it's important for us to see Jesus's humanity here, to see the struggle that he faces in the garden, in the distress, in the sorrow, the grief that he feels, because Jesus' ultimate victory will give us hope. You see, Jesus was not an alien. He was not a robot or some kind of unfeeling, impersonal Superman. He had feelings as we do. And he experienced pain as we do. And he experienced temptation as we do as well. In the book of Matthew 16, 22 through 23, it says this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Peter was telling Jesus, you don't need to die. You don't need to go to Jerusalem and die. And Jesus' strong reaction kind of shows us the test that he was facing there, that he knew he must still go there. In Greek, the words used here mean, God have mercy on you. In other words, surely the Messiah, the Christ, would not need to suffer. Surely God would not punish his very own son. But yet, so Jesus faced this temptation. Surely God will not punish me for the sins of the world. He was tempted. I believe he was tempted here. He was tempted to give in to despair and fear. He was tempted to give up his calling. And he was facing the same battle of temptation that we face. Seeing his victory gives us hope. Seeing his example gives us a model. Some of you might think, well, Jesus is God. How can he be tempted? That's impossible, right? I really cannot juggle God, Jesus' divinity and his humanity properly, but I can tell you what Scripture says, and it says this in Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. The Bible is very clear. Jesus was tempted as we are. He was tempted here in the Garden of Gethsemane, and yet he didn't sin. It wasn't sin for him to be sorrowful. It wasn't sin for him to be distressed or troubled about it. Probably it would have been sin if he finally disobeyed the Father's will and didn't do it. But of course, that is not what happened. So through this, we know and we can take comfort in the fact that whatever temptations you are experiencing, Jesus also experienced them. He knows. He understands. He knows the inner struggles that you face that nobody else knows about. Yesterday, there was a marriage seminar. How many of you went? If you went, could you please raise your hand? Okay, I hope that went well. So I assume you're probably married if you went to the seminar. And your spouse knows a lot of struggles that you face. They might know the real you, but not even the complete 100% real you. Jesus knows and he understands. He knows the struggles that you face and he sympathizes with you. And he wants to help you if you will turn to him. So Jesus faced this struggle. How did he respond? What did he do? Well, we see that he got down on his knees and he prayed. And his prayer is a model for us what to do when you face this battle of temptation. Here he shows us how to respond to stress, how to respond to temptation. He responded by praying. In John 1:1, we learn that Jesus is the Word. And one thing that means is that Jesus is the living manifestation of what obedience to God's Word looks like in action. That's kind of a mouthful. Let me say that one more time. Jesus is the living manifestation of what obedience to God's Word looks like in action. If you want to know what does it mean to obey God's Word, you look at the life of Jesus, and that shows you exactly what it means. For example, in Philippians 4:6, it's a verse I think many of you are familiar with. You can probably quote it. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Do not be anxious about anything. Jesus faced this struggle and this concern, and he prayed. And we will see throughout later in the passage that God's peace came upon him. After his prayer, he was able to face the most horrific suffering ever known with complete calmness and serenity. When you face stress or worry, what do you do? We probably each have our own reactions to that. Some people might pace back and forth. Some people might lay awake in bed at nights, tossing and turning and can't get to sleep and keep looking at the clock and say, oh, so long till morning. Maybe some of you go out and buy chocolate and comfort foods and eat as much as you can of it. Do you just continue? That's you. I have to talk to Shelley about that. Do you just continue to worry on and on and on? Next time you're worried, go to a quiet place. Put aside distractions. Quiet your heart and spend time in prayer. That's what Jesus did, and he is our model. Stay there and keep praying until your worry is replaced with peace. The next thing we see about Jesus' prayer is that it was relational. He said, my Father. In the parallel passage in Mark 14, it actually says the word Abba, which means something like daddy. His relationship with the Father was close and intimate. He felt free to talk to him about his struggles or his sorrow at any time. We too can call upon God at any time. Do not keep it in to yourself. The next thing we see about Jesus' prayer is that it was intentional. We see that Jesus was focused and clear in his request. He makes a very clear request, seen in verse 39. You can take a look at that in your Bible. What is the request? He says, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Jesus told his disciples that their prayer should not be overly wordy. And here he gives us an example of that. He makes a clear, simple request of the Father. He does not try to hide the fact that he's distressed. He doesn't beat around the bush. He simply tells God what is in his heart. You see, God is not more likely to hear you or to answer your prayers just because you talk for a long time. He knows what is in your heart already. So when you pray, be clear. If you don't know what to pray, simply tell God what is in your heart. And in Romans, it says that his Spirit will intercede for us. The next thing we see about Jesus' prayer is that it was persistent. In verse 42, we see that he prays the same prayer again. And in verse 44, he repeats it again the third time. Three times. Jesus practiced what he preached. If you remember, one of Jesus' parables was about the persistent widow, and he taught his disciples, you should keep praying until you get an answer. He needed that peace that passes all understanding. How could he go through the next day facing all that he was going to face if there was any doubt? How could he face all of that suffering if he didn't have that calm inner peace inside of him? That brings us to our next and very important point, and that is that prayer prepares us for the battles we have to face. At the beginning, we saw the slide, prepare for battle, and that should be on each of our daily schedules, prepare for battle. How do we prepare for battle? It's by praying. I'm sure some of you might ask the question, what is the purpose of prayer? Does prayer change God's mind? Is prayer a tool to get something that we want? Have any of you ever asked the question, does prayer change God's mind? I certainly have asked that question myself. I'm not sure I have a complete answer for you today, but I think I do have a question, an answer to the question, is prayer a tool to get something we want? Prayer is often misunderstood to be this, a way to get something we want. I want something really bad. And so I keep praying and I pray really hard, and that means God's going to give it to me, right? Or if I didn't get it, perhaps that means I didn't have enough faith or I didn't pray in the right way. Is that true? Is that accurate? The answer is no. No. people who understand prayer as a means to getting something that they want may become bitter or angry if they don't get it. I'd like to call your attention back to this passage and ask you a question. Did Jesus get what he asked for? Did Jesus get what he wanted? No. He asked if it's possible for the cup to be removed from him. Did his prayer change God's plans? In this passage, the answer is no, it did not. Jesus, the Son of God, 100% God himself, did not get what he asked for in prayer. God said no to him. It's not possible for the cup to be removed. And if God says no to Jesus, then I think it's very possible he may say no to you sometimes as well. This does not mean he loves you less. This does not mean he cares for you less. It does not mean that your prayer is worthless. So Jesus made a request to God, and God says, no. You say, how is that prayer not worthless? How is that prayer any use at all? I'm very glad you asked. This prayer did not change the plan, but I think in some ways it did change Jesus, the person. Jesus walked away from his prayer differently. Imagine that you are on a boat and you see the shore. You want to get to shore. You toss an anchor to the shore and you start pulling on the rope. And of course, you get closer to shore. What is moving? The shore is moving, or you are moving? From your vantage point, it might actually appear that the shore is moving towards you, but in fact, you are moving closer to the shore. Prayer is like that. Prayer is, I think, primarily a means to draw us closer to God and bring us in line with his will. So if we start off, God is here, we are here, we get closer and closer as we pray. And I don't mean Jesus is far from God here. But Jesus did walk away from his prayer differently. He was no longer distressed. He was no longer troubled. He walked away as a man on a mission. He was resolved, assured, confident. He knew his Father had a plan, and he knew this plan was perfect. In Isaiah 53:7, it says, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. How could he be so calm? How could he keep his mouth shut during all of these accusations and insults? How could he be so patient and exercise such restraint? It's simple. He prayed. God gave him peace. This peace is not a mystical or a magical formula. Rather, it's a peace which is based on the truth of God's word. We may worry when the lies of Satan swirl around our minds, but we can experience peace when we pray and allow God to remind us of the truths in his word. God may not give you what he asked for, but he will give you what you need to accomplish the task in front of you and to win the battle. In fact, our passage here in Matthew does not show how God answered his prayer, but God did give him what he needed. In Luke 22:43, it gives us a bit more information. But it says this. It says, there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. The Father knew that the Son in this moment needed to be strengthened for the task in front of him. He needed to be encouraged to face the battle. So he sent him just the encouragement he needed just at the time he needed it. God never promises in the Bible to deliver us out of difficulties or persecution. In fact, one of the less quoted or less claimed promises from God is that all those who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Some of us, we like to claim God's promises for ourselves. Did any of you claim this promise for yourself this week? God, you promised I'm going to be persecuted. Where's the persecution? Let it happen. But see, God doesn't promise to deliver us out of these things. He may not save you from your trial. But if you come to him in prayer, he will give you what you need to get through it and to get through it as an overwhelming conqueror. I'm going to talk for a moment about the cup that Jesus faced. He asked that this cup be removed. I believe some Old Testament verses and also in Revelation can give us a more clear picture of what Jesus had in mind when he asked for this cup to be removed. In fact, it was some imagery that would have been quite familiar to the Jews at that time because it comes from some Old Testament concepts. So we can see in Jeremiah 25:15, "Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, 'Take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it.'" So here it calls it the cup of the wine of wrath. Isaiah 51:17, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs, the bull, the cup of staggering. And in Revelation 14:9-10, another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb." All three of these talk about the cup as a cup of wrath or anger or suffering. Jesus is going to drink this cup of suffering, this cup of God's wrath. Yes, it includes suffering at the hands of men, but it goes far beyond that. It goes far beyond what we can see as far as the whip and the nails and the cross. He was going to face the wrath of God. All of God's anger at sin would be poured out directly on to Jesus. We see a couple times in the Bible when God's wrath is poured out in judgment on sin. One is in the book of Genesis. In Genesis 6, it talks about the people of the earth, all of their thoughts were evil continually. So God sent a flood to wipe out all but a few. Later on, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were especially evil, and God poured out his wrath, fire and brimstone, upon them. These were temporal and physical punishments for spiritual sin. Yes, very terrible, but still physical. These only offer us a glimpse of God's wrath against sin, that wrath which he restrains. But Jesus said, "I will take it upon myself." That is the cup which Jesus faced. As a human, we see in this passage, Jesus personally wished for a scenario where sin could be dealt with, but he didn't need to face the suffering and pain of dying on the cross and the wrath of God. But notice also in the text, Jesus does not demand this. He does not refuse to carry out his role. He doesn't demand that God the Father change his mind. Instead, he says, "If you are willing," or "if it is possible." Jesus only wants his prayer answered if it can be answered within God's sovereign and perfect plan. If there's another way to achieve the same goal, people redeemed, then great. But if not, then I will still go through with it. Do we pray like this? Do we focus on our will or the Father's? Do we demand that he change to conform to what we want and get upset or get angry if we don't get it? We should, if there's one thing you can learn from the message today, is we can say, "Not my will, but yours," when we pray. A very simple but a very practical application. I think by looking at this request and the final answer, the final outcome, shows us that the cross is the only possible way to accomplish God's desire of saving us. Jesus already said, if there's any other way, let it happen. But there is no other way. Nowadays, a cross is sometimes used as a decoration. It's used as jewelry or an attractive figure. But the cross in the time of Jesus was an instrument of torture and death. Why would Jesus go there. If there were any other possible way to achieve salvation, he wouldn't. But there was no other way. He took that cup of God's wrath for you so that he could offer you another cup, a cup of fellowship and a cup of salvation. What a wonderful Savior we have. We have lots of reasons to be thankful to him. Amen? When I was preparing this passage, I was just thinking how grateful that I myself should be seeing Jesus 100% God, and yet he is so troubled and grieved by what he's going to have to face. That should have been me there, but he took it for me. Do you appreciate what Jesus went through for you? Probably yes. See some nods. We appreciate it. If you do appreciate it, how will you show it? We've been going through our book, the book of Matthew, getting ready for Easter, when we'll see finally celebrate Jesus' death and his resurrection. We're getting ready to celebrate it April 1st. So you have 2 weeks. 2 weeks until then. I'd like you to think for a minute. In the next 2 minutes, also a good idea, but in the next 2 weeks, what can you do to say thank you to Jesus? What can you do to show your appreciation to him? So far we've seen Jesus' battle. We've seen that Jesus is victorious because of his prayer. He received the strength. He received the encouragement he needed to go forward, to complete his mission with this peace that passes understanding. But in the garden, we also see the disciples. And the disciples, too, face a battle. Jesus commanded them to pray so that they would not enter into temptation. He commanded them to pray and to keep watch. What temptation did they face? I can think of actually more than one. The immediate temptation we see in this passage is to give in to the flesh and to fall asleep instead of praying and watching. But after that, they're going to face a lot more temptations. Their leader was about to be arrested. Their faith is about to be tried. They will have temptations from without, persecution from the religious authorities, and eventually from Rome. And they would have temptations from within. With Jesus taken away, their doubts and their fears may grow. Their own decision to follow Jesus and to continue to be fishers of men would be tested. They too would have a cup of suffering to drink. When Jesus faced these troubles and temptations, he prayed and he told them to do the same thing. What are they doing in the passage? Sleeping. Ushers, if there's anybody sleeping, get them awake. Where Jesus was victorious, the disciples failed the immediate temptation. They fell asleep. Their Lord and Savior was about to give their life for him, facing such agony that cannot even be comprehended. And they could not even stay awake to pray with and for him. In verse 41, we see that their spirit is willing, but their flesh or their body is weak. Why did they fail? I believe they failed because they did not set up practical ways to win this battle. Romans 13:14 says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Make no provision for the flesh. Their flesh was weak, but they did not do anything to guard against the fact that their flesh was weak. They didn't only fail once. After the first time, I see that Jesus is quite gracious. He didn't lash out and yell, "Guys, come on, wake up. What's the matter with you? I'm about to die for you, and here you are sleeping? Come on." He was gracious. He reminded them kindly, as he is again and again, and he's the same compassionate and kind to us. And yet they failed, and they fell asleep again, and then again, three times. Once again, the second, the third time, they did nothing to guard against the fact that their flesh was weak. Someone once said, the definition of insanity is to do the same thing over and over again and expect different results. They did the same thing. Okay, I'm going to try really hard to stay awake. Same result. Sleep. So what could they have done? Several different ideas. Perhaps you can think of more. A long time ago, in the Puritan church, the ushers would walk around with a long stick and they would poke people who fell asleep. I think our ushers are applying now to buy some on Taobao for next week. I'm an usher. I think this would be a pretty fun job. So the disciples could have picked one of them and said, okay, you be the waker-upper. If any of us sleep, poke us, pinch us. Now, who wouldn't want this job, right? It'd be fun. Well, what are some other ways? They could have, you know, what was their position? We don't see here, but I guess perhaps they were lounging. They were laying on the grass. Maybe they should have been walking around while praying. How about splash some water on their faces? Think of some ways to prepare so that they can stay awake. Imagine that you have a long day at the office. You come home. It's late at night. You know you should spend more time praying, so you get ready to pray. You take a shower. You get dressed for bed. You turn on your aircon. You lay down in your bed on your nice, comfy pillow, and then you begin to pray. You are going to go to sleep. Turn to your neighbor and say, make no provision for the flesh. A couple years ago, I was back in the States after flying 20-some hours from China, and I was driving late at night, and I was very, very sleepy. I was jet-lagged, and I was worried that I was going to fall asleep while driving. So I told my wife, I said, no matter what, keep me awake. Hit me, pinch me, it doesn't matter. So she did. I think she enjoyed it. In Proverbs 21:31, it says, the horse is made ready for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. In a battle, you have to prepare if you want to have victory. Know where your enemy will attack. Know your own weaknesses and consider how to minimize those weaknesses. Here are just a few practical suggestions on how to make no provision for the flesh. If you're tired and you want to pray, pray in the shower instead of in bed. Make your quiet time at a time of day when you're fresh and awake. Perhaps you're tempted to spend too much money and now it's very convenient with your WeChat account to pay anywhere. Disconnect your bank card from your WeChat and only carry 50 yuan with you. Perhaps sometimes you sleep in and your alarm clock is right next to your pillow and it rings and you turn over and you turn it off and you roll back over and you go to sleep. Make no provision for the flesh. How about put your clock across the room so you have to get out of bed in order to turn it off? Is there a temptation you are facing but keep losing? You need to have a plan. You need to make no provision for the flesh. God always gives us a way of escape, but it might not be that easy to find it. You have to look for it. Perhaps you even need to get some help or get some accountability. And if you haven't found the way of escape yet, perhaps you're not looking hard enough. Continuing on, we see that Jesus faced a battle. The disciples faced a battle. Actually, Judas was facing his own battle against temptation. And, of course, we know that he chose money instead of Jesus. He was paid 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus. Sometimes when we come to this passage, I always ask, why did the rulers need Judas's help? Jesus was a very public figure. Could they not recognize him? Could they not arrest him at any time? Actually, they could have arrested him at any time. But in Mark 12:12, it says, they were seeking to arrest him but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. They did not want to arrest Jesus in a public place because they were scared what the people would do. Therefore, they had to arrest Jesus in a private place. But where would he be and when would he be there? That's why they hired Judas. Judas knew the spots they'd like to hang out. We won't turn there and read it, but in Luke 22:39, it tells us Jesus usually went to the Mount of Olives. The Garden of Gethsemane is on the Mount of Olives. Judas knew this custom, and he expected to find Jesus there. So continuing on, we see Judas face this battle. We see another temptation when the guards actually come and confront Jesus. And here we can contrast Peter with Jesus. Notice Jesus' reaction when the guards come to arrest him. He reacts quite calmly, and he still calls Judas a friend. This is the beginning of, as we see the answer, when Jesus prayed, he received that peace and that serenity, because his battle was already fought and already won on his knees as he spent hours praying in Gethsemane. But Peter had not been praying when the Lord asked him to. He wasted his chance to receive strength from the Lord for all the temptations that were going to come. Instead, he was relying on his own strength and on his own wisdom, drawing a sword to protect Jesus. This passage does not tell us it's Peter, but in the parallel passage, it does. This is the same as his personality before our passage today in verse 35. He also declares to Jesus, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." Quite a bold claim. He had confidence, but his confidence at least appears to be placed in himself. So he draws a sword to protect Jesus. Sounds like a good idea. Sounds reasonable. He's very loyal. He's very faithful, right? But God's ways are higher than our ways. According to his own understanding, it was worth it to fight to protect Jesus. But he did not ask Jesus' opinion. He didn't say, "Jesus, what should I do?" To truly win the battle of the spirit against the flesh, Peter had to depend on the Lord instead of himself. But so far, he didn't. It's easy to stand here and criticize Peter. He's not here to defend himself. How often do we do the same thing? How often do we fail to pray and be led by the Spirit and instead act based on our own human understanding of the situation? I'm a very logical person, and I like to use my logic to try to solve problems. But sometimes I see a problem in a situation, I use my own understanding to try to solve it instead of first praying and asking, does this problem even need to be solved? So the next time you face a difficult situation, don't be rash. Don't act without thinking, or don't even act with your own thinking. Instead, slow down, take time to pray, and ask the Holy Spirit to lead you so that you can act with his understanding. In comparison, Jesus reacts in the Spirit. He allows himself to be taken. Not only that, he healed this man's ear. He once again faced this battle, and he prevailed. We all face a battle. Each day we wake up, and each day we face many battles against temptation and against the flesh. Like the disciples, we are weak. We are often tired. Our spirit is willing, but our flesh is weak. We must prepare ahead of time so that we will be ready when the temptation comes. Can you flip on the next picture there? Anyone know this? Moose. North American bull moose, and it shows here that they are fighting. Every fall during breeding season, these bull moose will fight together to try to win the girl. They literally go head-to-head with antlers crunching together as they collide. Often, their antlers, which are their only weapon, are even broken, which finally ensures defeat. The strongest, heftiest moose with the largest, strongest antlers triumphs. But actually, the battle that looks like it takes place in the fall, in reality, takes place in the summer when the moose are eating. The one that consumes the best diet for growing antlers and gaining weight will be the favorite in the fight. Those that eat inadequately have weaker antlers. There's a lesson for us. The real battle is fought oftentimes ahead of time, before the actual moment of temptation. Did we prepare for that battle? Are we regularly on our knees praying to God to give us strength and to help us take the way out when that temptation comes? What is the battle that you are facing today? I believe each one of us have some temptation, have some habit that is difficult for us to break. You want to win? Pray. Pray. It's not a complicated application from the passage today. Spend more time praying. Make a prayer plan. And also prepare ahead of time so that you will make no provision for the flesh. Let's pray. As we pray, as we close our eyes, think about the temptations that you face, the battles that you yourself face, and take them to the Lord. Ask Him for forgiveness if you failed, and ask Him for strength so that you can win the battle. Let's just spend a moment praying on our own first. Today we stand here so appreciative, Jesus, of what you did for us. We see the agony, the sorrow, the turmoil that was going on at the sheer thought of what you're going to have to face. And we are so grateful, we are so thankful that we do not have to face this, that we've been saved, that we have a wonderful future with a wonderful Savior in front of us, with our sins forgiven because of what you've done. And yet sometimes, when we face battles, we do not turn to you for help. We rely on our own strength and our own wisdom. And sometimes we lose. Lord, our spirit is willing, but our flesh is weak. Please give us your strength. Please give us your encouragement. Please give us the discipline we need, that when we face temptation, our very first reaction every time will be to pray. This is the best weapon that we have. Lord, help us to use it in the coming week. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.